couch. He's a friend of ours up from Hamilton. Jim works for East West College in Gordonton. So wonderful to have you sharing our service today. And thank you, Emma, for saying yes to me. I said, oh, Emma, come and sing. Oh, Emma, come and share. So this has happened for a few years now. Usually when she's in Tauranga, she doesn't get Dad roping her into things too much, but it's great to hear what you're doing, and encourage you to pray for her as she heads off to Germany on Thursday, and for her family as well, with all the excitement of that. So you may, no doubt, have heard, now this is the next thing that has to happen, is this has to work. Are we, it is on, and I'm pressing. Da-da-da. Oh, great. Well, you've probably heard what happened 50 years ago. Man landed on the moon. That's, who's that? Probably Buzz Aldrin or Neil Armstrong, one of those guys, probably. Now, you may have heard the story, but NASA spent years and millions of dollars developing a pen that could write in space, because with zero gravity, it's difficult to get the ink to run down the pen onto the paper. And as the story goes, of course, the Russians just gave their cosmonauts what? A pencil, which is a lot cheaper. Now, that's a great story. There's only one small problem with that story. What's the problem? Not true. It's not actually true, because both NASA and the Soviet Space Agency both started with pencils. NASA did actually think of pencils. But they found that with a pencil, little bits of graphite flake off, and in zero gravity they can float around and get stuck in instruments. And also they found pencils are flammable, and they did not want flammable things as on the spacecraft. So that's why they developed, and they spent so much money developing something else, while the Soviets continued with their pencils. But it does make a good story, and obviously there's some truth to it. But it's important, isn't it, that we get our facts straight. And when it comes to these chapters of Corinthians that we're looking at, there are a couple of facts or ideas about Paul that have been floating around which may not be totally accurate. And one is that Paul was actually anti-sex. Chapter 6, we looked at that a little bit last week. And also, he wasn't that keen on marriage either, chapter 7. Now, as we look at the passage, there are a couple of clues to the facts, or what is really going on. And the first clue is in verse 1, now for the matters that you wrote about. So he's responding to matters that that they have written about. And in verse 26, because of the present crisis. So what we're talking about here is context. One of the things we know that was happening more and more is persecution. This was during the reign of the Emperor Nero. What do we know about Nero? He's not that nice a guy. And under his reign, the pressure on the Christians was intensifying. And so there was a feeling that, if our very existence is in jeopardy, why get married? Why have kids? Bring them into the situation. So it was a time of instability for Christian people. Secondly, there were unhealthy ideas about sex. We saw last week the quote, everything is permissible, versus this week, verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So both of those ideas are kind of extremes, aren't they? One is do whatever you like, and the other is do nothing in terms of the realm of sexual relationships. So what we find, actually, is Paul is responding to questions and the situation in the culture as it was, and this helps us understand what is really going on in these chapters of Corinthians. I want to give you the 30-second version of 1 Corinthians 7 in terms of what Paul is saying to various groups of people. And this is extremely cut back, and you'll see why in a moment. To married people, mutual satisfaction, enjoy one another. To single people, undistracted focus, the Lord's work. There's more that he says to single people. We'll get to that soon. To those in mixed marriages, I don't mean Chinese and non-Chinese, but Christians and non-Christians, remain together if possible, is Paul's word to them. To those who are separated, attempt reconciliation, and to the widowed, they have freedom to remarry or remain single. But Paul knows what he would prefer them to do. So that's very, very vague. There's a lot more in this chapter than that. But it gives you, as I say, the 30-second version. I want the key principle of the chapter, as Stephen read for us, is to make the most of the situation that you are in at the moment. Are you single? Be great at being single. Are you married? Be great at being married. Sense it as God's call to you at the moment and flourish in that place. But don't remain in an abusive relationship. Both Paul and Jesus talk about adultery as basically the primary reason that separation or divorce is permissible in the Bible. But I would add to that, and one should always be careful adding to what Jesus and Paul says, but if they were here, I think they would say the same thing, that abusive relationships, psychological, physical, sexual, which are ongoing, which hurt us and are not helping us or the other person. And so the best thing to do is to get out, at least for a time, or maybe for good in that kind of relationship. So the key principle is make the most of the situation that you are in. Ah, yes. So I want to focus on this idea of singleness. Singleness. We don't talk too much about singleness in the church, do we? We often there's this emphasis on marriage, which is great. Marriage is a great thing. Welcome, Avery, back from Europe. Good to see you. And I forgot to say, welcome, Pauline and Stan from St. Heliers. Great to see you with us today. You're very, very welcome. And I remember Jeff, I had a blank Jeff from Eden Community. So it's all coming back to me. So great, great to see you. Look forward to hearing some stories about your time. So the idea that we often get is that it's good to be married and to have 2 to 4 kids. 2 to 4 is about the right number. If you have more than four kids, people start to think you're a bit weird again. So there's this sweet spot in life, you know. Marriage, 2 to 4 kids. So we've slotted nicely into that. We got 3, haven't we? So, but I wonder how this came about, why singleness perhaps has not been seen as just normal or just something that's not so preferable. And I think about the Protestant Reformation, which in many ways there was a reaction, wasn't it, to what came before. And one thing we know about Catholic priests is that they were and still are celibate. And so Martin Luther, great leader of the Protestant Reformation, was a former monk, and he married Catherine, who was a former nun. And celibacy was no longer the byword. It was more like be fruitful and multiply. And I think from them onwards, certainly in the Protestant stream of the church, marriage has really been seen as the way to go. And indeed, it is probably for the majority of adults. The gift of celibacy. We see in verse 7 that each person has their gift, whether being married or being single, whether being able to express sexual intimacy in the place of marriage, or whether being able to abstain from sexual intimacy, not in marriage, as it were. And you know what the old joke about the gift of celibacy is? Of course, it's the gift that nobody wants. But it is actually a gift, as we see in this, like other gifts, like teaching, like prophecy, like administration, if you like, that God gives to us. And like other gifts, we don't necessarily have it forever. Sometimes the gift comes for a period of time. You have the gift of celibacy, and maybe you pray to not have the gift of celibacy or whatever. But unlike other gifts, it comes with a very strong injunction or instruction that comes with it. So therefore, those unable to refrain, if you like, from sexual relationships outside marriage cannot claim, I'm sorry, but I don't have the gift of celibacy. This is something that, people can't really claim. Whereas perhaps with other gifts, you might claim, well, I don't have the gift of, well, I don't know if you can, eh? You can't be mean to people because you don't have the gift of hospitality. So maybe it fits with all the gifts as well. We see this idea of undistracted focus. And as Stephen read, it came through quite strongly that those who are single can focus on the Lord, and those who are married tend to focus on their partner, don't they? And the word distraction actually comes up 6 times in the chapter, distraction. So it's a key word in the passage. And the root of the word is part or fragment. And so what distraction does is it kind of divides up your life into fragments or parts rather than whole, and you get focused on different things. And of course, classic, the married life and parenting does lend itself to lots of parts of our lives. For example, it can be hard for a young mother to have an extra long quiet time when she's dealing with nappies and feeding and issues that arise with the baby and toddler. Same with perhaps trying to get to a prayer meeting when you need to take your son or daughter to a football game. You know, these are just practical realities of life. It's not bad to do these things. Obviously, many of us have been involved in, but the reality is that we can't focus as much on perhaps the things of the Lord. Welcome, Stuart. Wow, it's a great reunion today in our church. We can't focus as much on a few things because naturally we have more going on. Missionary work and ministry. Dorothy Carey was the wife of William Carey, the famous Baptist missionary to India. And Dorothy was sick from the moment she arrived in India till when she died 12 years later. She had constant dysentery. She buried a child, her baby, that she came over to India with. She had 2 boys plus the baby. The baby died. She developed a deep paranoia and ended up housebound, cared for full-time until she died. On the other hand, William flourished. He learnt the language. He translated the scriptures. He became known as the father of modern mission. Sadly, William and Dorothy's story is repeated many times in mission and ministry history. And one wonders, and in the sovereignty of God, it was what it was, and God did great things, but one wonders whether William would have been better to have gone as a single man and not put his wife through all of it. In hindsight, of course, he didn't know what those 12 years would bring Dorothy. But in hindsight, would it have been better for him to have remained single and gone out and did his work there? There are many single people on the mission field and married people as well. But I think of particularly single women. We had the real blessing of in India being staying in Rehoboth in the town of Trishur near Cochin, and to be part of Phyllis Treasure's orphanage there. Who she runs that by herself. She's in her 80s. She's been there since she was in her 20s. She's single. And there are women like this, and men, but particularly women, who are sharing the gospel in word and deed around the world. And a number of the single people I know have the capacity to really help people, to help their own families, their perhaps their nieces and nephews and their neighbors, their church, their and others as well. But married people also have a role. And I'm sure that Jim could attest to this, that on the mission field, the married couples and families and kids can really build a bridge in other cultures, because people see your kids and they love them and they want to tousle their hair and things like this. So marrieds have a ministry, singles have a ministry. But what we're saying is singleness has a real potential as a place to be in terms of missionary work and ministry. What about same-sex relationships? I wanted to talk about this because obviously Paul doesn't bring it up in this chapter, although he alludes to it in chapter 6. But because it's such a hot topic today, isn't it? It really is something that is being talked about. In this country, we have legally, it is possible for a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman. I mean, growing up, I'm sure most of us could not have imagined that that would be the place, the case. So it places us as Christians, and probably the majority of Christians, in a difficult place where we see our biblical convictions about marriage and about relationships really not fitting particularly easily with the cultural flow, as it were. And, of course, the Israel Folau case, there's a lot that we could say about that, and I have become foolishly embroiled in a discussion with an atheist friend after posting an article. If anyone's a Facebook friend of mine, you might have sympathy with me. But where have I gone with that? So, I've had a bit of a brain spasm there. I'll just see what I was going to say. It's good to pause sometimes, isn't it? Just to reflect. Yeah, I'm just going to check that out. This is why I just have this in case of emergency. So obviously, times have changed, and that's right, I've remembered now. And so with that case, there's a court case there that has important implications about the freedom of Christians and people of other faith to express contrary views, perhaps to the cultural norm. A couple of the books that I have read and really recommend to you on this topic are People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue by Preston Sprinkle. Great name, eh, Preston Sprinkle? But it is a superb book, really practical and helpful. He knows a lot of gay people, loves them, good friends, and he writes out of a place of real love and personal relationship with people, not just theoretical, you know, kind of thing. And the other book, which is just as good, is David Bennett's book, A War of Loves. And David Bennett came out as gay when he was 14. And he was loud and proud for that at high school and university and in Sydney, Australia. And when he was 19, he had a radical conversion to Jesus Christ. It was completely, miraculous. It really was. It's a great story. And, you know, when we talk about these topics of singleness and same-sex attraction, it's easy to slip into a lot of danger. And the danger is that I pontificate about these things when I am married to a woman. And I can talk all about these things, but realize that I'm not always the best person to talk about them. So I thought what I'd do is show part of an interview with David Bennett that he gave in the UK. And I think you'll find it helpful. So thank you very much.
Thank you. So scrolling forwards a little bit, so obviously you can. There's a website called Living Out, by the way, where you can see David's testimony in more length on a film, and it is amazing. I encourage you to check that out. I just want to dig into a couple of questions then, having set the scene of a bit of your story. And the first question is, how and why do you think we get confused and we feel under pressure?
Yeah.
As Christians, over this whole question of identity,
mm-hmm.
and how do you think questions about homosexuality and identity relate to that, or relate to one another?
Well, my wonderful colleague here, Sam Albury, answers this question very well, so you should get his book, It's Got Anti-Gay, and give that a read. But I think the way I'd approach this is, I think in our society, we constantly come into contact with subtle things that are actually idols. So they're a form of transcendence that are presented to us. We go, oh, yeah, that looks really good. I want that. That's the ideal life. That's the utopia I'm looking for. Like my gay partner and my black poodle in a like inner city suburb, which was my utopia, you know. And that's going to fulfill me. That's going to get me. But actually what that thing does is it reduces you right down to one particular aspect of who you are. And that's actually incredibly cruel. To reduce anyone down to their sexuality, really the only identity that will not do that to you is when you know that you are a child of God, that you're a son and or daughter of the Most High God. When you know that, that sets you free. But all these other identities that we portray and project in our society, they actually hurt, they actually reduce. And I found that myself. I couldn't find the intimacy I was looking for in the world. I just couldn't find it. And it was only in God that I found that ultimate transcendence. I think sometimes when we say to same-sex attracted gay people, oh, well, you know, it's just wrong, it's just a sin, that kind of thing. What we do is what they hear, and certainly this is how I heard it, is, well, you're shutting me off from a relationship with God and a relationship with someone else romantically, which are the two most important forms of transcendence in our society. And so you just feel deleted, and of course you're going to be angry, you know? And so I think we have to be really careful as Christians that we love our gay neighbors, that we lay our lives down for them and show them Christ-like cruciform love that actually says, you know what, I love you and I'm not running away and I'm not rejecting you and I'm not reducing you down to that. I see you as a person made in the image of God.
Amazing. So here's another question, and I suspect a lot of us have heard this at school, or those of us who are a bit older hear it in different contexts. How would you advise we respond to when people say, isn't the church just incredibly unloving and oppressive to gay people?
Yeah, I think...
And asking for celibacy is just...
Yeah, well, I think one of the most amazing things is I used to think celibacy was like the worst thing ever. I was like, ew, like a dried up old stump that was probably dying in like an aging home or something. I just, I do not want to be celibate. Until I met Jesus, until I actually met the person, and there was this sacred romance that I experienced with him, and I suddenly had this desire fulfilled in some way. I mean, we all have a need for intimacy with other people as well, and I'm not denying that. But I think we mistake ourselves when we think it's just romantic love that's going to do that. And when you look at the life of Jesus, when you look at the life of Paul, when you look at the life of the Apostle John, these were the greats of our faith, and they were celibate. And it says in Isaiah 56, to the eunuchs who are celibate people, I will give a name within my house and within my walls that is greater than that of sons and daughters, a name that shall not be cut off. And I believe that I'm an inheritor of that eternal name. And I actually believe that name is the name of the Lord Jesus, that I get to spend eternity with him and use my life to serve him and bring more spiritual children, expand the church, expand the kingdom. And that's just the most exciting thing to me.
Amazing.
Just love it.
Great.
Thank you.
Thanks for that. So one of the things that both Preston Sprinkle and David Bennett talk about is the power of same-sex, non-romantic, non-sexual friendships. And one of the greatest examples of this, of course, in Scripture is David and Jonathan. They were soulmates. They really got each other. And David described the love that they shared as greater than that of a woman. And this is not a sexual statement at all, but they really resonated with one another. And friendship, as both authors attest, can be a very powerful thing to have good friends. Hopefully for married people, their spouse is their best friend. For unmarried people, there's also the potential for really close friendships as well. And friendships that really enhance and give intimacy and love and life where you can serve and be involved for both married and singles. So, yeah, really, really important, because we tend to, these days, want to sort of channel things into the direction of a romantic relationship, whereas actually there's a place for friendship as such. Now I want to change tack a little bit and talk about between the rock and the wabi-sabi, between the rock and the wabi-sabi. You've probably heard the story that it was dawn and Jesus was there in the temple courts and he was teaching the people, and a crowd came, some teachers of the law came with a woman, and they put her there in front of Jesus, made her stand there in front of everyone, and said to Jesus, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. Moses told us to stone her. What do you say that we should do?" And of course, they were wanting to trap Jesus so that they could, you know, have something to criticize him over, as they tended to do. Jesus bent down, if you recall the story, and started writing in the dirt. And they kind of getting agitated and asking this question. Eventually, he straightens up. And then he says these very famous words, "The person who is without sin, let him be the one to throw the first stone." And what happened? Gradually, one by one, starting from the oldest to the youngest in the group, they went away and left just Jesus there with the woman. And Jesus asked the woman, "Woman, who is it that condemns you?" And she said, "No one, sir." Then he said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." Beautiful story, isn't it? The teachers of the law love to have the right answers, to be the ones who kept the law, and other people were not quite so impressive. But, of course, what they didn't realize is when you point the finger, you have three fingers pointing back to them, to yourself, don't you? And the problem with legalism is it tends to cause us to think about externals, to focus on externals, and rather than the heart attitude and what's going on. And when we focus on externals, we try and do things that look impressive to other people. And this is the problem with legalism. It leads to hypocrisy. In any religion, we see this, don't we? And as we come to face, or to talk about, to minister to deal with the sexually broken people, and that may be ourselves as well, in our society, we have no, there's no place for us to be superior, that we have it all together, but to realize that we are fallen, we are broken people as well. I love what Jesus says. He says, "Who is it that you condemns you? Neither do I. Go and sin no more." And Jesus talks about grace. He offers grace, unmerited favor of God on people that on repentant sinners, and works, faith and obedience that are the result of God's love and forgiveness. And that's beautifully expressed in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Maybe not 9 and 10 so much, but 11, and that's coming. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he mentions a whole lot of wrongdoers, and John preached about this a couple of weeks ago. I listened to your sermon a couple of days ago. I really enjoyed your stories. If you haven't heard John's message, do check it out on our website, give you a plug for that. Some great stories about conflict in Australia, in the church, and the importance of not being too competitive in the newspapers and so on. So what are some of the things they mentioned? Swindlers, slanderers, adulterers, men who have sex with men. It's the classic, what we might call the Israel Folau verse, as it were. It's in there as well. And then we come to verse 11. "And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And John talked about this too. You're washed, your sins are washed away. You're sanctified, you're made holy, you're set apart by God. You are justified. You have been made right with God. And all of this is done in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God that has been poured out on those who believe in his name. It's a wonderful, wonderful gospel verse. Last week in the bulletin, I wrote a sort of summary of this great quote I came across from Dallas Willard from his book, The Divine Conspiracy. And he talks about the kind of people that God accepts. Who are the kind of people that God accepts? The people who have it all together? The people who know all the right words? No. The flunkouts and dropouts and burnedouts, the broken, the drug heads and the divorced, the HIV positive and herpes ridden, the brain damaged, the incurably ill, the barren and the pregnant too many times or at the wrong time, the overemployed, the underemployed, the unemployed, the unemployable, the swindled, the shoved aside, the replaced, the parents with children living on the street, the children with parents not dying in the rest home, the lonely, the incompetent, the stupid, the emotionally starved or emotionally dead, murderers and child molesters, the brutal and the bigoted, drug lords and pornographers, war criminals and sadists, terrorists, the perverted and the filthy rich. And Paul says, for that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. These are the kinds of people that God accepts. So as we think about this topic, it's so important, and I really want to get this across so clearly, that God's acceptance and love for people is exactly what we need to show them as well. Not lording it over people, but as one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Has anyone heard of Wabi Sabi? The picture there will probably give you a clue. It's the Japanese art of restoring broken pottery in a very obvious way. And, you know, the way we might restore a cup that we really like that we are not just going to throw away if we've dropped it, we might glue it really carefully with transparent glue and put it together and try and hide the joins on the cup. But at Wabi Sabi, and this dates 500 years ago that this started, kind of a reaction to perfect art, and it's very much not perfect. In fact, it highlights the imperfection. So some gold flecks could be put in with the glue, and so that the break was actually highlighted. And so it is actually quite beautiful. Something that's broken is beautiful. The gospel is spiritual wabi-sabi. Something that is broken is made beautiful and displayed for his glory. And I think God loves taking broken things and displaying through mere human beings the glory of God. He hallows or makes holy hollowed out people so that they might be a blessing to a harried world. How's that for some alliteration? He hallows hollowed out people so they might be a blessing to a harried world. And in their weakness, they are able to express something of the love and grace and power of God. As we come to communion this morning, it's so appropriate, isn't it, to think about Jesus who was broken for us, and yet God made something beautiful, the Savior of the world. And he makes us beautiful as well. So we no longer need to try and please God, you know, based on our own efforts, no longer need to battle with feeling condemned by habits that we just can't seem to conquer, or to achieve the status, this phantom good Christian that we might be trying to aim for. We come as we are, and we allow God to minister to us, to accept us, a sinner saved by grace. So come to this table and receive that healing grace, and then, of course, go into the world to offer it to all people as well. I'd like to invite the elders who are helping me today to come up. It would be fantastic.